Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now, I have a problem, and this is my problem. I know and believe with all my heart that the Lord Jesus is the King of glory. I believe that he made that journey all the way from heaven and was born in a stable to the Virgin Mary, that as he grew into a young man, he never sinned or did anything wrong, and that for 3 years, having gathered his disciples, he taught the most amazing things that the world has ever heard. I believe all that. I believe also that just as we've reminded ourselves that a time came when he was betrayed and he was falsely accused and falsely tried and he was put to death on a cross. The darkest day in all the world. I believe that with all my heart. I believe, though, that on the third day he rose again from the dead. He was resurrected. I believe that he appeared to his disciples and to 500 other people at different times to prove that he really was flesh and blood raised from the dead. I believe that. I believe that he went back to heaven and that right now he is there as the King of glory. So what's my problem? Well, this is my problem. I don't always feel the weight of that as I should do. It doesn't always impact my everyday life, the things I say, the things I think about, in the way that I want it to. And the problem is, I've been a Christian nearly 60 years now. I know you can't believe that, looking, but it's true. I've been a Christian nearly 60 years. And I found that I kind of had this problem all the way through my Christian life. But I suspect I'm not alone in this. I suspect that loads of people in this room that are Christians can say, you know, Trevor, I have that problem as well. I believe it, but it doesn't weigh on me as it should. Now, we're thinking about that because of the word glory. You've been learning about the word glory. One of the meanings of glory is simply weight, heaviness, a weight, something that bears down upon us because it's so big, it's so awesome, it's so important. That's the idea of the word glory when it comes to God, because he is so great and awesome and magnificent and powerful. The weight of his being should impact us day after day after day. A few years ago, and by the way, children, I've got some slides here. It's really for the adults, but some of them might help you. This one won't help you because it's a very long quotation. But I want us to look at this quotation because it's a man called David Wells. He wrote a book about this very matter of the glory of God and the weight of God. And this is what he said. One of the defining marks of our time is that God is now weightless. He has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his relevance for human life in our culture. We consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than our appetite for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's flatteries and lies. That, says David Wells, is weightlessness. Weightlessness. Now, he's not simply describing the world around us and people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. One of the sad marks of the Christian church today is that we've lost that sense of the heaviness, the glory, the weightiness of God. And the priorities we live by, therefore, take God out of the picture sometimes. And we're more affected, we feel more weight about our careers, about our relationships, about our family, about money, about our holidays, than we do about the God who made us and loved us. And that's why Psalm 24 is so wonderful, because it brings us back to our senses and it brings us back to be reminded of the weightiness, the glory of God. Psalm 23 is about the Lord who is our shepherd. Psalm 24 is about the King of glory. And that shepherd who is near to us and close to us and close up to us is also the King of glory. And because he's the King of glory, he can be our shepherd. And there are three things I simply want to point out this morning from this psalm about the weightiness of God. Firstly, in verses 1 to 2, I want us to feel the psalmist's weight of the Lord's power and authority. Look what he says. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Do you notice that little word all? What does the word all mean? The little word all. What does that mean? Does it mean some? Most? What does it mean? Well, I thought people were really clever here in Enfield. I'm being disabused of this. Yes, here's an answer. What does it mean? All. Everything. Yeah, wonderful. It means everything, doesn't it? It means everything. The earth is the Lord and all who live in it. Every single person belongs to God. There was a man who was actually a prime minister, I think, in Holland many years ago, Adrian Kuyper, and he put it like this. There is not one square millimeter in the whole realm of human existence over which Jesus, who is the King of glory, does not cry out, mine, mine. You see, if you've made something, if you've created something, you own it. You have power and authority over it, don't you? Now, I don't know what your favorite TV program is. I don't know if this is my favorite program. One I really like, though, is called How Do They Do That? It's kind of all the everyday things, the big things in life, and it asks the question, how do they do that? How do they build this building? Do you ever think about that? How do they build this building? How do they make something like the Shard in central London? Or even smaller things. What about this? What have we got here? What's that? Yeah, it's toothpaste, isn't it? Have you ever wondered how they make toothpaste? And how they get the toothpaste inside that tube? I mean, well, think, it's not easy. Look, if you take some out, do you want to try and take some out? Who's going to take some out? Yeah, come on then. If I put some of this on your hand, I'll put it there. Now just try and get it back in there, will you? It's a bit of a problem. Oh dear, getting a bit of a mess. It's getting everywhere. I'm sure Dad will have something that he can help you with, like a handkerchief or Mum, come to the rescue. How do they do that? How do they get toothpaste? You can't put it back in once it's out. How do they get it in there in the first place? It's amazing, isn't it? How do they do that? Or what about this? What's this? I hope my wife's not watching, because I borrowed this morning while she was still in bed. It was actually part of a set, and I daren't break it. But a candle. What's this in the candle? What's that called? Do you know? What's that bit there called? Well, mums and dads will help us then. What's it called? It's a wick. It's a funny name, isn't it? It's a wick. We say to people, oh, you get on my wick. What's that mean? Look, here's my problem. How do you get the wick inside the candle? Have you ever thought about that? You should think about that. How do they do it? It's amazing. So many things in the world we take for granted, and yet when you stop and think about them, you think, wow, how did they do that? Now, I guarantee this. Whoever it was who first put toothpaste inside a tube and designed a way of doing that, or a wick inside a candle, probably spent hours and hours and hours trying things, experimenting, failing, trying again. And that's just a candle. On the drive over here this morning, I came past this shop, and it had this quotation. It was a picture framers. And in the shop, it had this quote on the front, which talked about, when you buy something from a craftsman, remember this, that you're paying for hours and hours of trial and failure and experiment before he was able to get to making things really well. That's the case of it, isn't it? We have to spend millions of hours, billions of hours, making something like a spacecraft go up into the sky, or an aeroplane, or a rocket. If you're God, how does he do it? How did God make this world? How did God populate this world with all kinds of animals and plants and vegetation, and in the end, people like you and I? How did God do it? Do you remember back in Genesis 1? How did God do it? He did it very, very simply. I'm going to ask the adults, how did he do it? He did it with a word. Isn't that amazing? He didn't have to sit in a laboratory for thousands of years thinking, how am I going to make this? How am I going to make the sun and the moon and the stars and the sea and all the fishes? How am I going to make all this plant life? Oh, this is going to take me a very long time. I might have some failures on the way. I might, you know. No, he did it, the Bible says, by a word. Imagine you had that power, that you could create something. I can see the appeal of it already. With a word, that you, by a word, you could say, let there be a monkey. And there was a monkey, or even better, a lion. That's what it means to be God. That's the difference, you see. By a word, he created the world and everything in it. That is astonishing. And he founded it upon the seas. That's what it means to be God. That's what it means to be the King of Glory. That's what it means to be really powerful and awesome. We tend to overuse the word awesome, don't we? But awesome means, wow! How did he do that? Have you ever thought about your own body? You should think about it sometimes. Think about your hands. They're amazing. Just those little fingers and the nails, and how you can pick up things and make things or play games or punch. No, you don't punch your sister. That's just one little part of our body. We, says the Bible, are fearfully and wonderfully made. And God did it by a word. That's how big he is. He made the world. He owns the world. He owns everybody in the world. That's you. That's me. That's all. Everyone. Everyone. Christian, this is our God. You see, unless he's that kind of person with that kind of power, he can't be our shepherd, the one who comes up close and near to us. He has to be first the King of Glory, and he is the King of Glory, and that's how he has always been. And when Jesus left heaven, he left the glory. He laid aside a lot of his power, a lot of his glory to come and rescue us. And the psalmist says, just feel the weight of that power. Just think about it from time to time. But then in verses 3 to 6, he says, feel the weight of God's purity. God is so different than us. Now, we think the big questions in life that we ask are those that we ask God. Why does God allow this? Why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow the war in the Ukraine? Now, there's nothing wrong with those questions and many others beside. But you know, the really big questions in life are not those that we ask of God, but the ones he asks of us. And we've got some here. Here's one in verse 3. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who dare approach this kind of God? You see, when God reveals himself as he really is, it's not a comfortable, easy thing. It's a frightening thing. Who may approach this kind of power and authority? Who can go to his holy place? Well, the answer is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who doesn't trust by or swear in an idol or false god. Ah, well, I'm okay then. I don't do any of those things. Really? Really? Yeah, I'm not perfect, but I try my best. I'm a good person. I'll be acceptable to God. But you know, this is raising it to a totally different level. Because the Bible says the problem is none of us is good. Not as good God defines goodness. Because to be good in his sight is to be without sin, to never have said or thought or done anything bad toward another person. The story is told, I don't know if it's a true story, it's a great story. There was this evangelist, and he was making this very point. Is there anybody in this room who's never sinned, never done anything wrong, never said anything wrong, never wished they could take back what they'd said? Is there anybody in this room? Remarkably, a hand went up in the back of the room. The evangelist spotted this man. He said, sir, are you telling me that you've never done, said anything wrong, that you're perfect? No, he said, sir, no, but I'm standing proxy for my wife's first husband. You have to think about that. Sometimes we idealize people. We try and make them perfect. There's none perfect, none good. And that's just when we think about ourselves and God. We need to feel the weight of this, you see. An idol that the Bible talks about is anybody or anything that takes God's place in our life. Tim Keller, this American preacher, has talked about the heart being an idol-making factory. We all naturally have something that we live for. Somebody, something. It may be our sport. Maybe our football club. It may be another person. It may be getting approval from people. It may be earning enough money to have that particular holiday or that house. We've all got them. Because you see, if you leave God out of the picture, you have to live for something or somebody else. And that's what happens. That's what an idol is. And when the psalmist talks about an idol, he's not necessarily meaning just those statues that you can see and bow down to. He's meaning all those things in our life that take God's place. Who has a clean hand and a pure heart? Doesn't trust in an idol? The answer is nobody. But there's wonderful hope, and it's there buried in verse 5. And here's the hope, and here's where we get to the third part. Do you notice? We've been thinking about the glory of God. But how does the psalmist describe God in this psalm? There in verse 5. What word does he use to describe what God does? He is God the Savior. God the Savior. He could have used all kinds of illustrations of who God is. The just, the powerful, the almighty, the perfect. He says it's God the Savior. You see, we have to understand the bad news before we can embrace the good news. And the bad news is that though there is a King of glory who deserves our honor, our praise, our worship, our adoration, our very lives, left to ourselves, we've gone our own way. We want to be God of our own lives. We want to say to God, shove off, God, I'm in charge. But God doesn't leave us there. And in this psalm, we're reminded that God comes to be our rescuer, our savior. Now, verses 7 to 11. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, this psalm was almost certainly sung and used by King David when he came, as we read in 2 Samuel 6, with the Ark of God to Jerusalem. He brought it up there. If you read that account, it was an amazing trip that they made. This whole band of people, there was the David, he was the king. He'd conquered all these enemies of Israel. And now, celebrating having got the ark back, he's bringing the ark back to its rightful place in Jerusalem. And he goes ahead of it. And we're told in 2 Samuel 6 that he was dancing. Now, we don't know what kind of dancing he was doing, but he was dancing. Why do we dance? When do we dance? When do we dance? Do we dance when we're sad? No, I don't think so. When do we dance? When do people dance? Do you never dance? This is very sad, this church. Nobody dances. Nobody dances in this church. Nathan, do you ever dance?
Not that people would be happy with it, no.
No. Well, regardless of that, the question is, do you ever dance?
Yes, I do.
And why do you dance?
You're happy.
You dance when you're happy, don't you? I won't attempt to show you my moves because you just create so much envy, it will distract you. We dance when we're happy. David was dancing before the ark. He was so happy. They were bringing the ark back to its rightful place in Jerusalem. And as they went along, it's a very slow journey because every six steps, they stop and sacrifice. It must have taken them ages. It must have taken them days to make that journey. They stop and sacrifice a bull and goats to the Lord because they're so thankful to him for all the victory that they've given King David. And then they eventually arrive at the gates of Jerusalem. And the cry goes up. There it is in verse 7. Open up the gates for the king. Then may they be lifted up, those ancient doors. Who is this king? Comes the reply. Who is this king? He is the King of glory. Now, was David that king? No, we know David. He knew himself he wasn't that king. Although God had made him the king over Israel, he wasn't a king of glory. There were times when he lied, and he cheated, and he even arranged for somebody to be killed, to be murdered. He definitely was not the King of glory. But somebody from his family would one day come who would be the King of glory. And 600 years later, in that same place, one of David's descendants came into Jerusalem. And he came there. Well, what did he ride on? What did Jesus ride on into Jerusalem in the first day of the Easter week? Can you remember?
Yes.
A donkey. A donkey. The King of glory came in to Jerusalem. And as he came in, what did the people do? They cut down the branches and they shouted out and they laid them on the roads with their cloaks and their coats and they said, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were recognizing that the King of glory that David had anticipated all those hundreds of years before was coming into his home, into his rightful place, to be king of not only Israel, but be the king of all the nations, the King of glory. A few days later, that same king, remember, comes back to Jerusalem and ascends a hill. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? But the hill of the Lord, in this case, is a very hard and sad place. Because at the end of that Easter week, Jesus, the King of glory, who's shown by his actions, by his life, by his words, has demonstrated who he is. He ascends the hill of the Lord to go to a cross. Why did he do that? Why did the ancient gates, as it were, welcome the King of glory to go and do something like that? Well, there's only one reason. That's because people like you and I, everyone on earth who has rebelled against God, who's gone our own way, have sought to be God of our own life and have messed up, and messed up our relationship with God. And Jesus comes and he ascends the hill of the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart, the only person in all of history to have that, in order to be in our place. What's a substitute? Who likes football here? Right. What's a substitute?
It's someone who isn't playing, but if someone gets hurt, they come on.
Right, that's brilliant. Somebody who isn't playing, but if somebody on the field gets hurt, they come on as a substitute. They come on in the place of that player, don't they? Jesus is our substitute. On the cross, he died in our place. He took our punishment. He made a way open to God. He did all the things that we could not do for ourselves. Three days later, he burst forth from the tomb. And 40 days after that, he ascends back into heaven. And when he goes back into heaven, what do you think the scene is? The scene is this. A voice in heaven cries out, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Now, last weekend was Jubilee weekend. I went with one of my sons, his wife, and two children up on the Thursday to try and see the Queen and the whole parade in the Mall in London near Buckingham Palace. The problem is we couldn't get anywhere near it. It was so busy, they closed everything. We ended up in Hyde Park where we saw a few bits. But when the Queen appeared on the Sunday, there was such a roar, wasn't there, down the Mall. And if you were there, it would have sent the hairs on the back of your head up. The Queen, it's the Queen, Her Majesty. I want to say, that will be nothing. That was nothing compared to Jesus going back to heaven, being acclaimed the King of glory by all the angels. It will be nothing compared to that great day when Jesus comes again and we acclaim him King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's opened up those gates that you and I might go in. There's an Easter hymn, children, isn't there? A very famous Easter hymn. It says, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He alone could open up the gates and let us in." That's what he's done. So as we come to a close, if you're like me, as we thought at the beginning, have a problem. You don't feel the weight of God's glory. That might be for one of two reasons. It may be that you're not yet a Christian. I'm so glad you're here this morning. Because the wonderful news of the Christian gospel is that this King who made you, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who has decreed when you should live and how long you should live for and when you will die, is the God who has come to show himself to you, reveal himself to you as the King of glory, who's also the King of love, who went to that hill of Calvary to pay the price for your sin, that you might be forgiven and accepted and brought into his family. Have you done that? Children, have you done that? You know, the gospel is so simple at one level that even a child can understand and could become a Christian. And the Bible says the best time to become a Christian is when we're small. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, it says. Doesn't mean we can't become Christians when we're older. God's a God of mercy. But the best time is when we're a child. Because we can live for God's glory all our lives. Are you a Christian? I commend the Saviour to you. He calls you as his King to bow the knee to him. For the second group here, you are a Christian. Like me, you feel that issue. It doesn't weigh upon you as it ought to. My dear friend, just feel the weight of his authority in your life, will you? Is there a specific area where he's calling you to trust him? Might be a seemingly insurmountable issue or problem, a challenge. Nothing is too big for God. Feel the weight of his authority. Don't let that take your eyes off of him. He's the King of glory. Feel the weight of his purity. Is there a specific area of holiness? It may be sexual, but it could be also things like lying or cheating, deception, pride. Is there an area that you struggle with? He's the King of glory. And he's made available his power to you. Hear afresh the call of the King to trust yourself to his grace each day. He's a God of grace. Feel the weight of his glory, won't you? Because one day, if you're his, you will lift up your voice as well as your heart and join in that fabulous chorus. Who is the King of glory? He is the Lord of glory. Praise his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the scriptures in ways that we would never understand if it was left to us. All these paradoxes of your kindness, your gentleness, and then your power and your awesomeness. But we thank you, Lord, because you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, you can exercise all grace and all love and mercy to people like us. Thank you, you've done that in the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive us that so often we take our eyes off you, even this day, Father, may we reorientate our eyes to you if we belong to you. And if we don't yet belong to you, may we this day put our trust in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for these dear young ones, Father, that early in life they might trust the Saviour and be raised up to be mighty men and women of God in the days to come for the glory of the King of glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we'll stand and sing.